The great theme of the book of Hebrews is the surpassing excellency of Jesus Christ. Thus far, as we've seen in our series, the author has extolled Jesus' superiority to angels, to Moses, and to the Levitical priesthood. All of these are associated with the old covenant God made with Israel. That covenant came as a message delivered by angels to Moses, who was given a law prescribing priestly ministry. All of this was good. It was part of God's redemptive plan. But while the old covenant with all its accoutrements was good, it was not final. As we saw in our previous consideration of the priestly ministry, the old covenant pointed beyond itself. It declared truths that it could not fulfill, and it thus paved the way for something better to come. Something that could bring about God's ultimate purpose for his people. That something better to come was really someone, Jesus. Hebrews 8 opens with a discussion of the more excellent priesthood of Jesus, and it continues with a discussion of the more excellent covenant that Jesus mediates. To the original readers, all of this warned them against abandoning their professed faith in Christ to return to the religion of the old covenant with its temple, priesthood, and animal sacrifices. Such a move would be a rejection of God's plan for salvation through his Son. And chapter 6 warned against the danger of such apostasy. But this message about the new covenant also speaks to us. In a significant way, it teaches us important truths about how to read and understand the Bible. In Hebrews 8, we are shown that there is an organic unity and continuity between God's covenant with Israel and his new covenant with the church. The latter is not merely a divine afterthought. It was part of God's plan all along, revealed prophetically in the midst of the old covenant administration. Now, most of our passage today is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This is the longest quotation from the Old Testament that is found in the New Testament. And it is significant that the argument for the superiority of the new covenant is made by citing a prophecy given under the old covenant. If the Jews in the first century knew their Bibles, which was the books we call the Old Testament, they should not have been surprised at Jesus and his ministry. They should have been expecting what God had promised. They should have recognized the beauty of God's purposes in history, a beauty seen most clearly in the person and work of Jesus. And we will try to get a glimpse of that beauty in Jesus as is shown in the surpassing excellency of the new covenant he mediates. The verses before us today make the case for a more excellent covenant. So let's look at verses 6 and 7 to see the basis for this claim in preparation for considering the whole passage. We read beginning at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now these verses provide two reasons for the superiority of the new covenant to the old. And these reasons will provide the outline for our message today. The surpassing excellency of the new covenant is demonstrated by two things. First, the need for the new covenant. And secondly, the better promises of the new covenant. The need for the new covenant and the better promises of the new covenant. As we understand these points, we should gain a fresh perspective for the wonder of all that is ours in Christ. And we should have fresh cause to praise him for his more excellent priestly ministry. We did that earlier in the chapter, and now we have fresh cause to praise him for the more excellent covenant of which he is mediator. So we begin with our first point, and that is the need for the new covenant. As we begin to make a comparison between two covenants, it is important that we understand that we have a correct identification of these two covenants. Technically speaking, a covenant is a binding agreement which provides an established basis for interaction between two parties. That's kind of legal speak. Basically, a covenant brings parties into a new relationship. An example of this with which we're all familiar is the marriage ceremony, where a man and a woman come, and after that marriage ceremony, they are bound in the covenant marriage. They have a new relationship of husband and wife. Now, God made a series of covenants recorded in the Old Testament with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. Hebrews 8:7 refers to the first covenant and a second. Now, what exactly does the author have in mind when he speaks of the first covenant? Well, that's clearly answered for us in verses 8 and 9. We read, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The first covenant in this context was not the very first covenant we read about in Scripture. That would have been the covenant with Noah. It was the covenant that Yahweh made when he led the Hebrews out of bondage in Egypt. This was the covenant by which he established Israel as his special nation on Mount Sinai. And the mediator of that covenant was Moses, which is why we sometimes refer to it as the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant gave Israel its laws relating to its political life as a theocratic nation. That is a nation in which God directly ruled as king. And they also received their laws for their religious life, which was centered in priestly sacrificial system. The Mosaic Covenant gave Israel all these laws in order to teach them the way that God would have them live before him. So in the book of Hebrews, the first covenant, or the old covenant, is this covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai with Moses as its mediator. The second covenant, or the new covenant, is that established by God through the ministry of Jesus, who is its mediator. Well, now that we've identified these two covenants, let's consider the implication of the need for a new or second covenant. That theme is treated in the verses that frame the extended quotation of Jeremiah 31. Listen to verses 7 and 13. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And then verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I want to consider these verses in reverse order. Verse 13 stresses the significance of the word new in the quotation from Jeremiah. We read in verse 8 this quotation, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What the writer points out is that when God speaks of a new covenant, that very designation new implies that the old is going to become obsolete. Well, why would this transition take place? Well, we look back at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now that's a statement that can easily be misunderstood, so we want to consider it carefully. In suggesting some fault with the first covenant, the author is not saying that there was anything inherently wrong or bad about it. The logic here mirrors what was said about the priesthood back in chapter 7, verse 11. We read there, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, the point in chapter 7 was that the very appearance of a priest after a different order than that of Levi demonstrated that the Levitical priesthood was insufficient to bring God's people to perfection, that is, to the fulfillment of God's purposes for them. The Levitical priesthood was good, but it pointed towards something better, the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood was part and parcel of the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant of Hebrews 8:7. And the logic in chapter 8 is the same as in chapter 7. There would have been no need to look for a second covenant if the first covenant had been sufficient for God's purposes for his people. As our author moves into the quotation from Jeremiah 31, he shows that the weakness of the old covenant was evidenced by the failure of the people to keep it. Starting at verse 8, we read, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The fault of the people in failing to keep the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant pointed out its inadequacy to bring them to perfection. Commentator Philip Hughes helpfully expresses it this way. The fault of the old covenant lay not in its essence, which presented God's standard of righteousness and was propounded as an instrument of life to those who should keep it, but in its inability to justify and renew those who failed to keep it, namely the totality of fallen mankind. The old covenant declared, do this and live, and yet nobody could completely keep it and find life through it. Therefore, it had to give way to a new covenant that would actually accomplish its stated goals. Thus, the very need for a new covenant shows that it is better than the old. And we see this more clearly as we consider our second point, and that is the promises of the new covenant. Recall the language of verse 6. He is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we want to turn now to consider the better promises of the new covenant as they are given in this quotation from Jeremiah 31. And we are going to identify three such promises in this passage. The first is the promise of the law written on the heart. The law written on the heart. Now, children, listen up. I have a Bible trivia question for you, okay? When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, what were they written on? Stone tablets, that's right. The law, anchored in the Ten Commandments, was written on tablets of stone and given to Moses. Now, this law was good. God wrote it himself. It was a revelation of the righteousness of God and of his will for his people, but it was external to them, and ultimately, it functioned to condemn them for their failure to keep it. Paul speaks of this function of the law in Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us our sin. But then in and of itself, it just leaves us there, guilty before the divine lawgiver. But what was external and condemning under the old covenant will be internal and transforming under the new. This is the promise of verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now, before we look at this promise of the internalization of the law, I want to draw your attention to a time indicator relating to the new covenant. This verse is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, looking toward a time in the future in the phrase, after those days. So Jeremiah was writing, looking forward to a time after those days. Now, with that in mind, here again the opening verses from the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, now that would include the prophet Jeremiah, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The days of the prophets were the former days in which the prophets looked forward to God doing new things with his people after those days. And what Hebrews is telling us is that anticipated time has come. They are now after those days. Jesus has ushered in these last days, and with them, the new covenant. Now consider this promise of the new covenant. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That which was external and written on stones will now be internal and written on hearts. In other words, the law that formerly was external and accusing now becomes internal, an element of the redeemed nature, and a delight to fulfill. This internalizing of the law has two aspects. It is put into our minds and written on our hearts. The reference to the mind likely refers to the fact that we can have understanding of the law. But that is not enough, for what is in your mind must also be in your heart. That is, you must not only know about God, you must trust in Him. And you must not only understand God's will for you revealed in the law, you must have a transformed heart, desirous, willing, and able to obey it. And that is what is promised to us in the new covenant. Ultimately, this is the work of God's Spirit, which was also promised as part of this new covenant. We hear God promise in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. In the new covenant, God puts his law in our minds and hearts, and he gives the Holy Spirit to us so that we can both understand and obey the law. And this makes the law now a law of freedom, in that we are freed from its condemnation. But it is also a law of freedom because the Holy Spirit is transforming us from glory unto glory, that we may increasingly walk in obedience to the Lord. We are both free from the condemnation of the law, and we are free to obey the law. Now, if you're a Christian for any length of time, you've surely had some experience of this. God in his grace has convicted you of a sin that once dominated your life. Perhaps it was a sin of anger in which you were always blowing up at your spouse. Or perhaps it was a sin of gossip or gluttony. Perhaps it was some kind of harmful addiction. God, by his Spirit, used his law in your mind to convict you of sin, but he also worked transforming power in your heart to fight against that sin. And in relation to that sin, you are a different person than you once were. You may not have conquered it completely, but God is in the process of transforming you, and that should fill you with hope. That is how this new covenant promise of having the law written on our hearts works in our lives. The external character of the law under the old covenant was powerless to produce change, and that is why the people failed to continue in it. The internalization of the law in the new covenant brings with it spiritual power for real life transformation. The law written on the heart is a sure sign that the second covenant is better than the first. And the second promise then builds on this, and that's the promise of personal knowledge of God. Personal knowledge of God. As those who have God's law written on their hearts experience the transforming power of the Spirit, they enter into a very personal knowledge of God. Verse 10 concludes with what we might call the slogan of the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this was the slogan of the old covenant as well, for we see an example in Leviticus 26:12, where the Lord says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That was always the slogan of the covenant. But that verse in Leviticus comes in the aftermath of a condition that was stated a few verses earlier. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then. If, then. And what follows is a long list of blessings, including the covenant slogan we read in verse 12. The problem under the old covenant was that Israel failed to meet its conditions. They said they would. Our Old Testament reading today narrated part of the covenant confirmation ceremony at Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 24:7, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, that was an appropriate covenant vow for Israel to take, but she didn't keep it. Much of the history recorded in the Old Testament is the story of repeated apostasy on the part of God's people. As a result, their relationship with him suffered. They lost that intimate knowledge of him. For example, we read after the time of the death of Joshua and his generation in Joshua 2, another generation arose after them, Judges 2, another generation arose after them who did not know Yahweh. The prophet Hosea complained, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Israel continued disobedience to the law of the old covenant, essentially cut people off from an intimate personal knowledge of God. They knew about him, but they lost that intimate fellowship with him. But that is what is provided in the new covenant. with the law written on their hearts and the Spirit transforming them from within. Members of the new covenant have this personal knowledge of God. This is the promise of Hebrews 8:11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, this verse is not denying a place for teachers in the new covenant community. The new covenant makes clear that Christ appoints teachers for its church to equip saints for the work of ministry. You can read that especially in Ephesians chapter 4. What Hebrews 8:11 is emphasizing is that everyone, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone in the new covenant community will have a personal, direct knowledge of God and personal relationship with him. It is true that this intimate knowledge and fellowship with God can be clouded by sin. The burden of 1 John 1 is to call new covenant believers to ongoing confession of sin and cleansing from God that keeps us in fellowship with him. But we can go to him at any time. We need no earthly priestly mediator, temple, or animal sacrifice to do so, as was the case under the old covenant. Jesus is our priestly mediator, our temple, our sacrifice in the new covenant. And each of us can go directly to him. And that covenant promise of God being with us as his people, which we begin to experience now, will be fully confirmed in eternity when Christ returns. Hear from John's vision of that time to come found in Revelation 21, and listen to how it echoes that old covenant slogan. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Brothers and sisters, we have a foretaste of that now through the personal knowledge and relationship with God that is ours in the new covenant. As we live in light of that promise and regularly draw near to God, we get a taste of eternity that is so much better than anything Israel experienced under the old covenant. Now, these promises of the law written on our hearts and the personal knowledge of God are fruits of the final promise under the new covenant that we read about in Hebrews 8, and that is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Hear this promise in verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins I will remember no more. For I will be merciful." That opening word "for" tells us that we can know the previous promises are true because of the assurance we have that God has cleansed us of our sins. This cleansing is ours through Christ's self-offering upon the cross. Jesus' blood shed upon the cross was the full payment of the sins for all who are his. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God the Father can say to everyone who has trusted his Son, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." God in his mercy forgives our sins because of the work of Christ, our high priest. Jesus offered himself as the once-for-all final sacrifice that really took away sins, something that the shed blood of bulls and goats under the old covenant could never do. What they pointed towards, his sacrifice accomplished. What a great new covenant promise this is. Through faith in Christ, you can know that your sins are forgiven. But this promise doesn't end there. Verse 12 continues with God saying, "And their sins I will remember no more." Not only does God forgive, he forgives and forgets, which means that he no longer holds our past sins against us. Now, we don't always act that way, do we? In the midst of an argument, a brother will say to a sister or a wife will say to a husband, "Don't think I've forgotten what you did to me before." Something that is in the past, something we may have already said we had forgiven, gets dragged up and is used as a club to beat another person down. Often we say we forgive, but we don't forget. God is not like us in that way, and we can be glad of that. If he were, we could have no confidence in our relationship with him at all, because he would always have bad things to bring up about us, and we'd never have anything bad to bring up about him. It wouldn't exactly be a fair fight. But God promises, their sins I will remember no more. Because this is true, several things should follow. First, once we confess our sins to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, we should believe that He really has forgiven and forgotten. You know, we don't just drag out other people's sins to beat up on them with. We can also be quite effective at dragging our own sins out from the past to beat ourselves up with. This may seem humble and pious, but it is actually a denial of God's promises to you. It is like telling God that the sacrifice of His Son on the cross wasn't quite effective enough to deal with your sins. I don't think that's really one of you want to communicate to the Lord. So when you sin, yes, humble yourself in repentance, asking God for His forgiveness, and then get up off your knees and believe that sin has been eternally dealt with. Eternally dealt with. It has been forgiven once and forever. God is never going to bring it up again. Oh, if you can do that, much joy will come your way. And it's joy that God wants you to experience, the joy of walking in the assurance of His forgiveness. And then as you begin to know joy in your relationship with God, you can spread that joy to others by not dragging up their sins that have been dealt with long ago. You see, because God has been gracious to you, you can be gracious to others. If you learn to forgive and forget, fresh joy will come in your relationship with them, just as it comes in your relationship with the Lord. Now, the final verse of the chapter reads like a funeral announcement for the old covenant. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Jeremiah had prophetically anticipated the coming of the new covenant. He had declared that the old covenant had built-in obsolescence. And the writer of Hebrews announces that time has come when he declares, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If that is the funeral announcement for the Mosaic Covenant, the funeral itself came a few years later when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70. That was God's final act of judgment upon Israel as a theocratic nation under the old covenant. What was in principle done away with through Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension was definitively destroyed through God's covenant vengeance upon Jerusalem. Israel, established by covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai, has been fulfilled and displaced by the church, established through the covenant of Jesus on Mount Golgotha. For the first readers of Hebrews, this funeral announcement functioned as a warning not to trade the promises of the new covenant for the lesser shadowy realities of the old covenant, because that covenant was on life support and it didn't have much time left. But how encouraging this passage should be to us as well. We who have trusted in Christ with both mind and heart are the beneficiaries of the promises of the new covenant. We have the law written on our hearts so that we no longer stand under the external condemnation of the law. Instead, God's Spirit works within us so that we can both understand and obey that law, not to earn God's favor, but to please the one we love. The law is not our means of gaining God's favor. We obey it because we love Him, and we want to do that which pleases Him. Also, we can know God personally, directly, anytime. No longer is our access to God blocked by earthly priestly mediators, for we are united with our heavenly high priest, Jesus. In union with Christ, we can draw near to God with confidence at any time, and we know He will welcome us into His presence. Oh, how we should take advantage of that great promise through frequent communion with our Heavenly Father. Finally, we can know that God has forgiven and forgotten our sins. How glad we can be that God isn't like us, unwilling to let go of any past infraction. No, because our sins were fully dealt with by Christ on the cross, it is holy and just of God to forgive them and to forget them. If you will believe that God does that for you, it will transform you. It will liberate you from guilt that God doesn't want you to carry around. It will free you to forgive yourself and then also to forgive others. Now, I don't want to be associated with the so-called name it and claim it preachers who take Scripture out of context and promise all Christians health, wealth, and prosperity. Beware of such charlatans. But when it comes to these promises of the new covenant, I encourage you to name them and claim them. They are God's gift to you in Christ for a lifetime of intimate communion with Him. Believe them. Live in light of them. In so doing, you will honor God and find fresh joy in your walk with Him. Let us pray.